Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together for the purpose of encouragement. We recognize that the true source of encouragement is your Word, as it's functioning under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and as it provides the comfort that we need to live in the omnipotence that you provided for us through your Word and through the function of God the Holy Spirit in our lives as we work under his mentorship. So as we study today, we ask that the information that is communicated be understood, subsequently recalled, and applied to our circumstances, thereby allowing us to overcome any of the adversities that you may permit to come into our lives. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing in our study of the priorities of the pre-designed plan of God by looking at the various mandates that are found in Scripture for the church age believer, and we're presently discussing those that are found in Romans 13, 1-8 that address the believer's responsibility to legitimate government. And we're about midway through this, but we'll read the whole thing in context so we see the picture. And again, remember that this discussion comes directly after the mandates for integrity, love towards people that are found in the previous chapter. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbors has fulfilled the law. So this is the passage we're presently examining. And remember, any of these mandates are enabled by the power of God in the believer's soul and God's provision for the believer from eternity past. We've reviewed the concept of the escrow the last week or so, recognizing that God in eternity past has laid up for the believer all the necessary resources appropriate to fulfill these mandates. So the believer is enabled by God to do this. And no matter how onerous it may appear on certain circumstances, God is still creating enough grace for the believer to completely fulfill all their needs. And remember, the purpose of life in time is for us to function under the legitimate systems of authority that exist and thereby glorify God. And it's, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself came and functioned under the authority of God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, thereby pioneering the spiritual life that we live. And no one suffered more than he did, and no one gave up more than he did. So he's walked the walk in a way that no one can, demonstrating the efficacy of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to enable this function. So he, of course, was impeccable. He maintained his impeccability and, of course, then became the Lamb of God, which saves the whole world. And that was the purpose of his life on this planet in a greater sense, because it was a spiritual victory that God wrought on the cross through him. Since there are no chapter breaks in the original, they are also in the context, or these verses are in the context of Romans 1 and 2, where it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And of course we translate that as renovation of your thinking, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And the word there, perfect, really is more appropriately understood to be complete or finished or mature, would be the really way to perceive it. Perfect is an okay translation, since it does have that connotation as well. But in this context, mature is appropriate because the believer is advancing in the doctrine and receiving capacity from God, and that is maturity. So this shows that the believer's adherence to these mandates is established by the mercies of God or His grace, and is part of their reasonable or logical spiritual service that is enabled by the transformation that occurs in the believer's thinking that comes from their continuous persistent perception metabolization of Bible doctrine and results in their performing the will of God. So in essence, this is what empowers the believer to actually function in these mandates, no matter how difficult they may appear to be at certain times. These verses discuss the relationship between the church and state and the relations between individual believers and the various functions of government. The passages are written with the general assumption that the government is functioning properly under the laws of divine establishment. You know, it doesn't really address issues of governments that are totally out of line with regard to their function. But nonetheless, as we saw last time, and I believe maybe a little bit the time before, the only weapon that the believer has is the gospel. And that's the only thing that we're to wield. Now, we have the freedom to leave. You know, that was demonstrated. We saw verses to that effect regarding the believers in Judah or Judea under the persecution of the Jews during the incipience of the church age. They left and went into the Roman provinces, and they were protected there. Of course, ultimately, there was persecution brought upon them in those spheres as well, because wherever the church goes, ultimately, Satan is going to be coalesced and develop a system that will oppose it. So we have to recognize that we're going to come under adversities. But we're free to exit if that becomes the only option. The United States was formed on the basis of freedom of religion, because Europe had devolved, if you will, or become tyrannical because they had integrated church and state. And most of Europe had, you know, of course, the Catholic Church is the epitome of that model, which is evil, and where the church and state are integrated, and the church and they prescribe a religion that if you're not adhering to, you're basically breaking the law. And of course, that violates volition, which is the first law of divine establishment, and actually takes precedence over government. So there are reasons when one would try to escape or leave under various circumstances. But again, the believer is to function under that authority and have God the Holy Spirit work in them to enable them to function appropriately there. That doesn't mean that you have to stay there if you have the opportunity to exit. So that's, again, the major prescription for function in tyrannical government is to leave. That's, of course, why the United States was formed initially by a body of states. And the purpose initially was for each state to be autonomous. And federalism, if you go back to the original papers, maintained the integrity of the individual state. Now, that has been greatly reduced due to the 14th Amendment and the reverse application back onto the states in an improper manner, which has caused a rigid formalism to occur across the country, where all the states are being held to the same mandates by a federal government. And of course, that brings us to a point where tyranny can rear its ugly head again. So the very things that the states endeavored to accomplish by virtue of their autonomy and to maintain by virtue of the way the Constitution and the amendments were originally constructed are being basically overridden today by the judiciary, etc. So we may face a time when that kind of tyranny exists again. But again, the option from God will always be there for us to find a way. And if not, then we're to deal with it with the power of God. You know, you understand the Lord Himself was under the tyranny, if you will, by the purpose of God, of not only the Jews, but of the Romans. Both of their systems of justice miscarried, and He went to the cross, as God would have it. So in certain situations, that will be the situation for believers, where they will be put in a no-win situation, and God will then permit them to persist in that until their death, while they utilize the power of God to deal with it. And of course, the apostles, as far as we know, were all, except for John, martyred. We know specifically that Paul was. And so, I mean, they basically came under those types of adversity, and as God permitted it, God took them out in His time. Last time we left off in Romans 13:3, so we're examining these verses in sequence in some detail. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Rulers here refer to God's delegated authority under nationalism, or the government which administers justice. When this was written, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Paul was not approving Nero personally. He was approving the principle of authority that is delegated by God to national government. Of course, ideally, well, and in the case of Rome, this is true, and I think to a large extent it's also true of the United States. Ideally, the system of government is greater than the people that function in it. So the system itself creates an environment that accommodates people of negative volition. And it takes a long time for generations, in fact, of negative volition to actually create a system where that overrides the initial development that occurred. So Rome, for example, went on for nearly a century. And they, millennium. They went 1,000 years, roughly. So the government that was put together there, that was based in the principles of the Greeks, created a system of integrity that accommodated very evil rulers off and on. And so so those people were not able to destroy the government, is the point. So they went through cycles of ascension and descension based on series of leaders that were either positive or negative towards establishment. But they went on for a very long period of time. And they survived people like Nero. They survived people like, what was the other guy that began with a C? One of the worst guys that was in the what's that? I don't remember. I can't remember them all. But there were a bunch of evil ones in an order thereafter, right in the sequence of Nero. And they survived that. So there were a lot of things that they were able to survive. And the same is true for our country. There's many that we can have a series of evil rulers. And the country, as long as it adheres basically to the principles of establishment that it was founded on, will be able to come out of that. We also have to recognize that the country, in the United States' case, is electing people that represent the people. So in this case, what is elected really represents, for the most part, the zeitgeist, or the way of thinking, of the population. So then what that means is, as the population goes, so go the leaderships, which so goes the nation. So really the source of the problem is the people. And, of course, the founders said initially when they created our government that when people became evil, that this country wouldn't survive because ultimately the people would vote for themselves, the kind of rulers that would destroy the nation. So that could indeed happen. We'll have to see. But nonetheless, the bottom line is we're to function in the government. And at the moment, the government, we have live in the greatest nation on the earth, and we're thankful for that. The law-abiding citizen who adheres to the laws of divine establishment has no cause for fear from its magistrates. Potential violators of the law must be restrained by the fear of just retribution from duly constituted authority. So in essence, the purpose for government is to maintain order for the nation, against all enemies, foreign and domestic. So that's why we have the various categories of enforcement, which would include, of course, the military for foreign enemies and the law enforcement for domestic enemies. Either the authority will administer punishment or those violators will be disciplined by the law of natural consequences of the rejection of the authority. You know, what's interesting about this passage, it's the next passage, verse 4, it says, God is an avenger and brings wrath upon those who practice evil. So the source actually of the wrath is from God. And so we have to be recognizing that even when government does not function properly and allows evil to persist, God always remains in control. God always has the last option of trumping anything that is large enough evil, to the point of actually bringing nations against other nations. You know, if you look at what happened in Iraq, Saddam Hussein was a very evil dictator, and he created a tyranny there. And the United States was brought in as a foreign agency to actually depose him and set up another alternative government. Now, people will say that what we've done there is that this people's situation there is worse than it was under Saddam, but that's not true. If you ask, most of the people over there will say that it's much better today. And the reason it's better is because there's more freedom. Now, the thing about freedom is freedom allows for negative volition to live, to exist. And so as a result, there's more chaos and more uncertainty, but nonetheless, you still have freedom. And that's better than a dictatorship that kills everybody it doesn't like, because then you don't have any dissension because they're all dead, but you don't have freedom either. And that's kind of what you had with Saddam Hussein. So you ask the people that live there what they think, and they're going to say, even in spite of the chaos, in spite of the disorder, in spite of the adversity that they've gone through as a nation, they would prefer what they have today to what they had prior. So, and even though there's less order, and though we look at it and we can't imagine living there because of the disaster that has occurred, the people that are there appreciate the freedom more than they appreciate order with tyranny. And the same could be said for those who went through Hitler's Europe, etc. You know, there was a time when that occurred there. So the bottom line is the issue is freedom, and God will bring in nations to destroy certain types of national governments that set themselves up and persist in negative volition and prevent the gospel from being conveyed. Remember, the whole purpose of life on this planet is for people to have an opportunity to have this choice with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's God's primary objective. All the other stuff is just details. And he's really not concerned. He's concerned, but he's not. That's really not the issue. The issue is, what think you of Christ? And he's going to go wherever he can find positive volition. He's going to find ways to get people to convey the gospel into those areas. And regardless of the adversity or the obstacles in the form of government or whatever, he will find a way through that, because omnipotence will trump any power of man. So again, it goes back to the real purpose of we're on this planet. We're not on this planet to have a comfortable life. We're not on this planet to acquire a lot of wealth. We're not on this planet to do any of the things that the cosmos foists upon us as being the priorities. We're here as messengers of Jesus Christ, and we're here to make a decision, a consistent series of decisions with regard to him and his word. That's the bottom line. The real life that we choose to live is in eternity. That's where the real identity is. That's why we're constantly keeping on seeking those things which are above and not the things on the earth. Now, that's hard to do because we're enveloped within the world. That's where we are. We're in the world, but not of it. But that's why doctrine has to be constantly perceived, constantly on a continuous basis. So we always have our minds oriented to the true perspective that we're to have. So, and in that case, one can put up with adversity much easier, because you understand really that the details of life around you and the difficulties and the evil we have to put up with aren't really the issue, except as we apply the doctrine. That's really the issue, how we apply the doctrine. So evil is something that establishes civil governments opposed because it contradicts divine establishment principles and results in civil punishment. So that's the way it's supposed to work. This includes the evil law-breaking that is done by self-righteous, arrogant political activists of all types, including that of believers. So believers are some of the biggest types of evil people in many cases, because believers who have the wrong view of their place in time. Now, when I say that, they're non-dispensational. Dispensationalism provides us with the visibility to recognize that this is the devil's world, and that Jesus Christ will return, and he will usher in the millennium and that 1,000 years of peace. So we put that reality of that temporal quiescence and tranquility off into the future. Now, we recognize that in our souls, he's already here. And we can live in view of that as we apply doctrine for ourselves. But we're still in the world and not of it. So while we individually and collectively as a local assembly may well indeed have the tranquility that God would have us to have. In fact, we can have if we choose to avail ourselves of it. The world itself is still going to be chaotic and unpredictable. And unfortunately, many believers don't have that viewpoint. In other words, they aren't dispensational. They have what is considered to be either amillennial or postmillennial viewpoints, which means that they view that the church's job is to fix the world. And many, many churches espouse those theologies. Well, what happens then is you end up with activists. Activists take it upon themselves to usher in the millennium by their own activities in the devil's world. So they're trying to transform the evil of the devil's world into the peace of the millennium. And as a result, they take up arms or whatever is appropriate. The Crusades, in fact, were largely related to this. It was an effort by the churches of Europe, coalesced by the Catholic Church and its progeny, to go into the Holy Land and attempt to establish their idea of what the millennium would be. And of course, that was all evil. That was wrong. That wasn't the thing to do. But the reason they did it, and these people were well-meaning. It was not that they were trying to do the wrong things. They just didn't understand that that wasn't their job. Their job was to be good, respectful people in the areas that they lived in, honoring the Lord and functioning in the spiritual life and glorifying God thereby, right where they lived, not to go off and try to change other people. God will change that in His time and in a way that is better than any way that we could imagine. So, again, that's the problem. So activism derives, especially Christian activism, derives from a false viewpoint of theology. And people with well-meaning people get involved in it, and they often get beyond what they should go because they actually go to the point where they violate establishment principles in their pursuit of their ideals. You know, that happens in the case of abortion, for example, where you have people killing abortion doctors. Not that abortion is necessarily right, but, you know, the people get carried away with their ideas and they actually break the law, and as a result they should pay the price for breaking the law in the event they do. Activism and morality are not spirituality. Spirituality is on a higher plane and is based on the filling of the Spirit. The believer who substitutes human morality and political activism for the virtue of the spiritual life loses their impact for Christ in the devil's world. In fact, when we understand the truth of it, they actually become agents of Satan and enemies of the cross. You know, you think that they were if you were to ask them what they were, they would say that they were working God's will on the earth. But the truth of the matter is, they're actually agents of Satan because they're trying to fix his world up. And they're enemies of the cross because they're not pointing people to where they should be, which is faith alone in Christ alone. And they're actually becoming an impediment to people coming to that change of life decision. Because people limp the whole of Christianity into that idea, and it just puts them off. You know, so it's actually an evil function. Because remember, going back to what I said earlier, the whole purpose here is for the maximum amount of people to be conveyed the information about Jesus Christ and His work towards mankind. And remember, there is no condemnation in that message. We are messengers of reconciliation. We're not trying to change people. We're simply stating the facts of God's work through Christ enables anyone, anytime, anywhere to have a relationship with Him by simple faith alone. God the Holy Spirit will change them in His time once they've believed. That He'll take care of that in His time. And again, according to their volition, to the degree that they'll have positive volition towards the Word, which actually enables the Holy Spirit to function in their lives after salvation. In the affairs of establishment law, it's the system of jurisprudence, not individuals, that have the power to determine guilt and impose punishment. So we don't live in an age of, this is against vigilantism and those who would take the law into their own hands because they have their own idea about the way things are. That's evil. That's the epitome of evil because it creates, it takes away from legitimate establishment government that God provides. Vigilantes have no authority at all. They're nothing more than gangs. And gangs have no authority either. You know, so that's a system of evil. When people violate the law, fellow citizens may not condemn them to punishment without due process of law. When you understand what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, on the Jewish side of His condemnation, it was largely a gang. That was really what it was. The mob yelled what? Crucify Him. That was really what it was. And it was interesting that the mob actually ruled in that case. And and Pilate was so afraid of the mob that he didn't even render, I mean, he literally said, I find no guilt in him. And yet he still condemned him to the cross because he was afraid of the uprising. So the mob ruled. And of course, that's the worst kind of travesty of justice. But of course, we understood that happened because of the permission of God. And not only that, the directive will that it would happen. But, you know, that kind of thing can happen even in a nation where there's mob rule because those who legitimately have authority are fearful of the mob and they go along with the mob even though they know better. So that, I mean, that can happen and that causes, you know, we don't live in a nation where a mob rules. That is the wrong thing. And mob rule is going to create total disaster and total chaos when that happens. And violations of the law also include sin. That sin, regardless of how heinous, will be forgiven if the unbeliever believes in the gospel message per Colossians 1:14. Remember, we're going to separate the sin from the civil penalty here and recognize that there's actually two paths that an individual has to address in the case of evil. So there's the spiritual dimension and then there's the temporal dimension. And we have responsibilities in both spheres and we're called to order under both. Also, so in the case of an unbeliever, such an individual, per Colossians 1:14, where it says, "In whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins," has their past sins completely eliminated with regard to them their being adjudicated to them because of the cross at the point that they believe in Jesus Christ. So they are under no condemnation as a believer subsequently, and then or they're forgiven the believer by means of their simply acknowledging the known sin. 1 John 1:9. So when a person comes to awareness of that failure, then they just simply adjust to the justice of God by appropriating the cross in whatever means is appropriate to their situation. So if their position is as an unbeliever, they believe. In the case of a believer, they simply acknowledge the sin. Regardless of how heinous the crime, regardless of how much disaster has been caused, they can deal with that and their eternal reality is established and fixed based on the work of Christ and the grace of God. However, the case still remains to be adjudicated in the court of establishment authority, which we see from these passages has the authority to impose government or punishment. So, if they recognize there are people who've done heinous things that deserve to die, and yes, they're going to heaven as soon as they die. However, they have to pay the price, and we'll see how God, you know, God determines that that's reality based in His Word. Forgiveness by God based on the work of Christ on the cross. I mean, this is established by God by work of Christ on the cross, and of course, this is appropriate to both believer on the 1 John 1:9 and unbeliever as they believe. Where we have He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But the criminal believer, although forgiven of the sin by the grace of God, still owes the debt to society which must be paid. No individual has legitimate authority to execute judgment unilaterally, but the government through the law has the legitimate authority to execute judgment in a system of justice ordained and established by God. So in essence, this is saying that God has established His policy towards civil life through the governments that are duly authorized by Him. So our next passage here gets into the issue of what kind of penalty may be appropriate based on, you know, the civil wrong occurred. For it, verse 4 of Romans 13, that is the person in authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. The prerogative to impose discipline to restore order. In other words, so the sword is the implement that's used here as a picture of whatever is necessary to restore order by the government. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The word translated afraid in this passage is the second person singular present passive imperative of the Greek word phobeo, which means to fear. So in essence, this is saying that we're supposed to be afraid of what the civil government will do. Of course, if you're functioning in the spiritual life, you won't have any fear because you won't be contradicting it. And if you are, your conscience is absolutely clear, and we'll see examples of that as well. Criminals are supposed to be afraid of being punished, and that includes the death penalty if appropriate. Under divine institution number 4, the leaders or authorities of the state are ministers of God appointed to judge and execute the criminal. The government cannot properly fulfill its function in keeping law and order without the enforcement of capital punishment. There are always a large segment of people in every country and in every generation who are devoid of character and whose lack of honor and integrity render them negative towards the laws of divine establishment. From the combined operation of their own volition and their old sin nature, they may decide to enter a life of crime. In pursuing such a course, they will inevitably use lawless violence. Thus, the only supremacy they will respect is a greater violence than their own. And, of course, that's where violence meets violence. And in this case, the civil violence of the state exceeds the individual violence. And, of course, in the limit case, that is the death penalty. These types must be restrained by the lawful violence of the establishment. Just as a strong military discourages or defeats the evil violence of an enemy who seeks to rob a nation of its freedom. So in essence, it plays exactly the same way in the national area via law enforcement. Same idea. Since murder deprives another of his life and liberty, the murderer must be punished by legal violence. The state cannot fulfill its function in keeping law and order among a large number of people with old sin natures without capital punishment. God has established capital punishment as a basic concept of a law enforcement. Capital punishment is a controversial issue in our society and occasionally in the church. And of course, those in the church, you know, misappropriate the ideas of thou shalt not kill. They don't understand that the word there means thou shalt not commit murder, premeditated murder. And there's different remedies in the Old Testament that are appropriate to various ways that people were happened to die, you know, at the hands of someone else. So, you know, but in the case of murder, the penalty was always death. Well, after the flood. Prior to the flood, there wasn't even penalty of death for murder. So that was a totally lawless time. But subsequent to the flood, we'll see God impose the legitimacy of capital punishment. Debates have focused on the death penalty's deterrent value. Advocates assert that the fear of execution restrains the hearts of would-be criminals and prevents crime. Others argue that there's no evidence of any significant decrease in crime when death penalty is used. Nothing can tell what a person would do in different circumstances, but the Bible explicitly says that the threat of punishment causes fear and deters some crime. Restraining crime is one of the purposes God has given the sword to the magistrate, but there's a deeper purpose having to do with justice. The Bible's support for death penalty is established on the basis of the need for retributive justice for the victim of the crime, not only for the purpose of deterring the crime. So the real point here is not so much deterrence as it is to enforce the priority of the freedom of volition. See, it goes back to here's our Genesis 9 passage. This is in the context of the flood and when Noah was establishing or reestablishing humanity on the planet after the flood. It says here, whoever sheds a man's blood his blood shall be shed, for the image God has he made man. So the point here is the reason for it wasn't so much a means of deterring criminality, but a means of causing people to recognize the severity of that choice of murder. Now there was prescription for death penalty in Israel for other reasons too, you know, such as sexual immorality of certain types, etc. Rape and those kinds of things were also covered under that. That isn't necessarily the case in the church age, but it was in Israel. So we're not going to go there, but the Mosaic Law actually provided for the death penalty in other circumstances besides murder. But the critical one in this case is of murder, and it has to do with the violation of an individual's freedom to continue in their life before God. And of course, in what way is man an image of God? We're in the image of God in a sense that we are self-determining. We can make choices. And of course, that goes right back to why is man on the planet? We're on the planet to make a decision regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone is deprived of that opportunity, then that witness is deprived of their opportunity to make testimony before the angels. So we have a huge impact when someone is murdered in the angelic conflict, potentially. And if someone's negative, of course, we recognize the permissive will of God allows it to occur. But nonetheless, that, you know, that in itself to an extent is a testimony as well. But if an individual was permitted to continue their life, they would then have that opportunity to make that testimony before God throughout their lifetime. And so that is why that is considered the most, the greatest type of crime in the sense of denying people free volition. So when he made his covenant never to flood the entire earth again, of course we saw that he gave, see the, in the passage, we don't read it there, but we can see in the passage that the rainbow was that symbol. God commanded Noah to institute capital punishment because mankind is made in the image of God. So that was the reason for it, and it was not so that people would not be deprived of the opportunity to function in that sphere. This is where God first established his policy against murder, and it's his penalty for it is because of man's being in the image of God. This was restated in Israel in the Mosaic Law in Exodus 21:12-14, where it says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." And it's also in Leviticus 24:17, "If a man takes his life of any human being, it shall be surely put to death." And of course, there were other, you know, in certain cases there were other prescriptions. There was a situation where if someone accidentally was killed, then they could go to a city of refuge and they could stay there. And as long as they stayed in that city, those who were after them to prosecute them were not allowed. But if it was determined to be a, I think verse 14 here actually describes on it. Let's go back and look at that verse a little closer. It says, "But if he did not lie in wait," so that's premeditated homicide for him, "but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place which he should flee." Those were the cities of refuge. "If, however, the man acts presumptuously towards his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die." So the city of refuge for those who killed, that someone was killed accidentally, or not premeditatedly. And they were allowed off under certain circumstances, but they were restrained and they had to live in that city. But in the case of someone who was determined to be premeditated in their execution of someone, then they were actually taken off, literally off the temple and taken out and stoned. You know, that was a prescription. Of course, remember the penalty of death in Israel was always by stoning. It's restated in the church age in our passage here in Romans 13, which we're presently looking at. And it will be the policy of the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial reign in Isaiah 11:4 in the D part, where it says, "And he will," "and he, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." So even during the millennium, you know, that period of time when basically no one dies, the only people that die are people who come under the auspices of the penalty of death under Christ's civil government. So there will be those who do in that case. And remember, the millennium starts only with believers. But every child that's born is an unbeliever. So there will be, over time, and given 1,000 years of perfect environment, there'll be an awful lot of people on the earth. And we see at the end of the millennium that there are so many that there are those who have separated themselves into the fringes of the earth away from God, and when Satan's released, he actually coalesces that group into a rebellion against God's city and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be a lot of negative volition on the planet during the millennium. And so in that time, then the penalty for murder will be death, even during the time of perfection. It's not perfection, but time of peace and tranquility on the earth while people still have old sin natures. There's really no perfection until we get into eternity. We still have to deal with the sin nature until we exit this planet. The intent behind God's pronouncement of the death penalty for murder is to preserve human life. However, capital punishment is not a matter of personal revenge. No citizen has the right to take the law into their own hands. The execution of capital punishment must be discharged by duly elected and properly appointed authorities within the framework of establishment. So there has to be a prescribed system. And in Israel, it was by two or three witnesses. Now, that's, of course, why we have multiple categories of witnesses against Satan in the trial that is occurring right now before God. You know, we have the various categories of witnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ being a category, and then believers, as they function in various responsibilities in life, form up other categories. So we are providing witness against Satan according to the protocol that God has established. So no one was condemned on the word of one person, and it had to be through a formal system of trial that such a condemnation would occur. When a nation is under the influence of religion or sentimental liberalism, of course that's largely related to religion and a false understanding of religion with regard to the purpose of man on the earth, authority breaks down and the strong punitive measures against proven criminals are decried as inhuman and cruel. The victim who's been deprived of their rights to live is ignored, and the nation comes under liability to the justice of God for the failure to execute justice. Remember, ultimately, in all cases, God retains the right to execute justice. And he will bring circumstances around in various cases, even when justice is denied. And he will create a circumstance where such an individual will pay the penalty. It's just that it wasn't rendered by the court. God is never going to be mocked. And in the end, the reality will be determined in his time, of course, if the legitimate government fails to execute the proper penalty. Individually, believers may not take vengeance, but the civil authorities must function as God's agent of wrath, even to the point of capital punishment when it's appropriate. So in verse 5, then, we have the next discussion with regard to the role of civil government. It says, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. Unbelievers are restrained from evil by fear of punishment, but the believer is not to be motivated simply by fear of the penalty of the civil authority may impose. They are to be motivated from their conscience by divine standards from the inculcation of Bible doctrine. You see, the believer functioning in spiritual life won't get to this place because they will be prevented from it from their function under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we have a much greater restraint on us when we're functioning in the spiritual life. It says, but when in 1 Timothy 1, 5, it says, but the goal of our instruction, that's the purpose of learning doctrine, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside into fruitless discussion. Of course, the point is that the purpose of the spiritual life and the purpose of Bible classes is for people to have a pure conscience before God, which of course takes them into a sphere that goes above any law that man would prescribe. Doesn't mean you won't necessarily come under false accusation, because we're going to see examples that happens. The Lord himself came under that. But in the midst of that false accusation, you'll have an absolute quiescent conscience and a pure conscience. And so regardless of what happens, it really won't matter, especially if you're focused on the eternal reality. When a believer's conscience is filled with Bible doctrine, they have the correct norms and standards of thinking established from Bible doctrine in the soul, from which to make good decisions from a position of strength that are compatible with the Word of God and His integrity. We have seen in our study of divine good that there is no law against the production of God the Holy Spirit that's exhibited in the believer, per Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And of course, in the end of this, it says, against such things there is no law. So the principle here is that for believers, under normal circumstances, when you have the rule of law that is establishment-based, the believers will not come into contradiction to the laws of establishment because they are held to a greater standard. So they just won't go there. It's just a classic example that the believer just is restrained by a greater restraint and therefore won't function in that sphere. And so they have no fear of anything because their conscience is pure and it's aligned with the will of God to a more exacting standard. Paul was confident before the Jewish court because his conscience was clear in Acts 23:1. So here's a case where he was being falsely accused and he was being drawn up on charges, of course, for teaching the truth. And we saw examples of the disciples in the last time where they the only exception that we have for disobeying civil government is when we're preaching the gospel. That's the only time when we have legitimate authority to do that. That's described in the Bible. That's not going to say that there are not other situations where one would disobey potentially. You know, one would have to be very careful in doing that. But if it goes to the dissemination of the gospel or the preaching of the gospel or some aspect of doctrinal teaching, then that's an area that the believer, that the word of God and the priorities of God take precedence. So that the believer in that case is to obey God rather than men. Well, Paul came under the same accusations that the other apostles did in this situation. So he was in the court and he says, looking intently at the council, he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with perfectly good conscience before God to this, up to this day." And of course, he goes on and actually he offends the high priest, who he doesn't know is a high priest at the time, and then he apologizes. But nonetheless, he was in a clear conscience. As a result, he was confident in the midst of the court, and he wasn't really concerned with what they decided to do. And of course, this came after he had been preserved from being killed by the Romans. You know, this is where the centurion actually takes him into the court. He wanted to see what was going on. The Roman centurion actually took Paul and put him before the council so that he could see what he was being accused of. And of course, then Paul was under the authority or under the auspices or the control of the centurion. And of course, that's how he ended up getting to Rome, because he had appealed to Caesar to save his hide because he'd gone back to Jerusalem against the plan of God. But so, anyways, he got to Rome in chains as a result of it. So he was appealing to the security of Caesar. And of course, when you appeal to security, guess what you get? You get tyranny. You get slavery. You get restricted freedom. You know, you're better off to be self-governing and have the capacity and be trusting only in God, and then you will have freedom along with what you need. You know, that's, I think someone like Patrick Henry said some things about that. A good conscience will put to shame those who falsely accuse, per 1 Peter 3:16. He says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So the point here was, these believers were being accused of doing things that were against the civil authorities. And of course, it was a false accusation. And that we saw the case of Paul in Philippi, where he healed a girl. You know, she had an evil spirit, and she was constantly running her mouth off about Paul and his entourage, and making noise about him being of Christ. And Paul got tired of it, so he cast the demon out. Of course, as a result, the people who were making money off of her prophecies or soothsaying that were made possible by the spirit that was in her, lost out on the cash, and they made a big stink about it, and eventually, of course, that ultimately got fixed by the civil authority. The civil authority set up court and basically said, "Hey guys, these people did nothing wrong, and you may be offended by the fact that they healed the girl, but if we don't straighten up and fly right here, the Romans are going to come down here and kick our butts, because they will execute the power to do that if we allow a miscarriage of justice to occur here for no real reason," which was what had happened. So Paul, they were falsely accused a lot of places that they went. This means the believer is to have intrinsically good conscience, not one that's just concerned with outward appearance. So the believers, when your conscience is established in the Word of God and is purified by Bible doctrine, you're going to have a set of norms and standards that you make evaluations with that have the exact that are pure, and there is no hypocrisy at all there, and it is what it is. So you're not going to just be putting on a front to people and inwardly being different, as were the Pharisees. The believers are to have a clear and uncondemning conscience, per 1 Timothy 3:9, where it says, holding out the mystery of the faith in a clear conscience. So again, we have, that is to be. And again, if you have a clear conscience, this is the restraint that goes beyond what the civil authority will ever mandate. In 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, that I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." So Paul functioned with an absolute clear conscience with regard to his circumstances. So in our next passage, we look at the responsibility of the believer with regard to taxation. Verse 6 and 7, we're going to read this together. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all who is, what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So here we have the responsibility before God to actually function with integrity regarding the civil authorities and the need to pay taxes. The word translated render in verse 7 in the New American Standard is the second person plural aorist active imperative of the Greek word aptote, which means to pay. This is the same word that's used by the Lord Jesus Christ in his mandate in Matthew 22:21, where he says, and this is where they were attempting, the Sadducees were attempting to trick him and to make him, let's just get the context of this passage, but the mandate was exactly the same. You know, he was, they were trying to trick him into telling people that they had a right not to pay their taxes. And of course he knew of their subterfuge and he went right at him. He says, you are truth, they did butter him up here in a second, it says. And they sent their disciples to him, this is the Pharisees and Sadducees, along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And of course, this was the tax that he had actually paid prior with Peter. You know, he's the one that they caught the fish to catch, to pay. So, I mean, God provided again for them miraculously just as it was necessary. Same as he will for us. But generally, there's an establishment system for us to function in that it provides us with the resources. So we aren't looking for a miracle. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, with you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render, and this is our word, render or pay, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So in essence, he didn't fall for their trap. They were attempting to cause him to say that, well, they didn't owe the civil government in Rome the money. He didn't go there. And of course, he personally was, as a king, technically not responsible to pay taxes. But he paid them anyway because of the fact that he didn't want to cause anybody any difficulty. He didn't want to make a scene and try to make himself separate. So he paid taxes that weren't due. And we should do the same in certain circumstances if it's going to be a positive thing with regard to the church. So again, the principle here is the word render and the fact that it's a imperative mood and it's a mandate for believers. The abuse of government through the levy of unfair and burdensome taxes does not negate the requirement to comply with this mandate. When under this type of tyranny, the believer must recognize that God is their source and that grace logistics are automatically supplied to all believers and prosperity will always pursue doctrine. So you have to recognize the real source of prosperity isn't what we are, what we have or what we directly, it's that God makes believers with doctrine a hot target for his grace. So as David said here in Psalms 23, it says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me. And we've seen this word before. It really could be better understood as chase or pursue me. So basically he understood that God's grace and would provide for him irrespective of his circumstances. And of course, David went through a lot of adversity with regard to circumstances. You know, during the Absalom rebellion, he was run out of town. And God's grace was pursuing him while he was being run out of town. I mean, one of his greatest friends turned against him and supported Absalom in the rebellion and gave Absalom credibility. And you know, that was a very bad thing for David. So he underwent some severe times, but irrespective of all the difficulties that came upon him, some of which he caused himself because of his bad choices, nonetheless, God's grace was always being poured out upon him, and he recognized that. So we can be absolutely confident, no matter what kind of evil may be perpetrated against us, that God's going to come through for us. And if men, like, go right back to the idea that Joseph had with his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So we're given the opportunity to actually deploy doctrine in those circumstances and resort to an appeal before the Supreme Court of Heaven, leaving it in God's hands, and he'll deal with it in his time according to his perfect integrity. So we'll pick up here next time and continue with our discussion of God's grace provision that goes towards the doctrine of the believer's soul. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we thank you for the fact that we can have absolute confidence in you at all times. We ask that you would help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that come our way in the next weeks and months, and recognize that you are our source regardless of what happens. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.